Got it. It's about that time. Okay. So we are working our way again through the creed, and we find ourselves with Jesus, which of course is the appropriate place to find oneself after meditating on Adam and Eve and the fall. So the remedy, of course, to the great sin of the first Adam is the advent of the second Adam, which is Jesus, of course. So we begin with our question, what does this name Jesus signify? The answer, Jesus in our tongue, means as much as the Savior. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of the Virgin, has delivered and saved us who were held bond by wickedness and slavery in the foul bondage of the old serpent, the devil, and were wrapped in the snares of eternal death. All right, so a bunch of things to go over here. First off, we want to kind of start with the etymology of Jesus. What is this name? Where does this come from? It's important for us to remember that Jesus in Hebrew is the same as Joshua, right? So Joshua and Hebrew are the same in Hebrew. So why do we call Jesus Jesus and not Joshua? It's a good question to ask. Well, it's kind of, in some ways, a bit of an accident of language, and some of it comes from where Christianity grew. So, Jesus is an English translation of the Greek, Iesus, basically starts with I and goes from there. So when you translate that into English, it goes to Jesus. You may have noticed, for example, if you've seen things like all over the church, like we've got IHS up there, and on the baptismal font it says IHS. Well, that's because that is even a further transliteration. So if you go from Greek into Latin, you get the IHS, because there's no H letter or E letter in Greek. Actually, there's no H in Greek. You basically have a breath mark that then creates the H sound. So you get, in this case, you get iota, eta, and sigma, which is I-E-S, which when you bring it over to Latin becomes I-H-S, and that's how you get that monogram or Christogram for Jesus. It was also sometimes translated into Latin as Jesus, Savior of mankind. But that's why you know that. So there's no, for example, if you've ever seen the movie, which is how you should learn everything about theology, Indiana Jones and the rape and the the Holy Grail. The woman looking for the Holy Grail, right? Yeah. Look for the Holy Grail. And there's this one test where he has to spell out Jesus' name, and he goes J, and he goes through the hole, and he goes why? Well, because there's no J in Greek, right? It's I. Right, and so you have to get to I, right? So it's one of those kind of funny things you have to figure out. So that being said, that's why we have Jesus. But it is important for us to remember when we translate the Joshua, we're basically translating it directly from the Hebrew. So that's how you get Joshua. There's a certain type of person out there who you'll find who gets really upset if you call Jesus Jesus and says you should call him Yeshua or Joshua because that's what his real name is. And that's really silly, because it's just a matter of whether you're translating it from Hebrew or translating it from Greek. What is the New Testament in? Greek, right? The New Testament's written down in Greek. So why is it silly to translate it from Greek rather than Hebrew? It's not, right? Obviously, God can communicate to us both in Hebrew and Greek. There's a certain type of person who thinks that God only speaks Hebrew. And so if you don't talk in, if you don't use his Hebrew names, it's all not real. This is very odd and very strange, is a very weird modern movement, which you could, in good conscience, very much ignore. So don't feel odd about that. Or if you meet someone who says those things, just kind of recognize that this is odd and strange. And of course, God can communicate to us in Greek. He does in the New Testament, right, which is written originally in Greek. In fact, it's not even written in sort of fancy Homeric Greek. It's written in what they call Koine Greek, which is kind of the Greek of the empire, right? Once Greek gets sort of filtered all throughout both the Alexandrian and also the Roman Empire, it had kind of gotten dumbed down the way English has gotten dumbed down over the centuries. And so it's that Greek. It's kind of that's in which the New Testament is written in. So just something to consider when you hear those kinds of things, and know what that means. But it's important for us to see, though, this connection to Joshua, right? And certainly the people who would have first heard Jesus' name would have obviously seen this connection back to Joshua. This would have been the context in which they would have understood his the power of giving a name, right? The name is a signifier on something that tells you something about it. And so this connection back to Joshua is incredibly important because of course, Jesus is the one who will cleanse evil from the earth. And that is connected back to Joshua, who is charged with what? Right? He's charged with what's sometimes called kind of a prophetic sign act, which is a very fancy way of saying he's showing us something as a type, right, that is then revealed further and tells us something about the future. Right? So Joshua's goal or job of ethically cleansing the Holy Land, right? God allows the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all the sites, right? He allows them to exist for generations mocking him and being evil, right? Generation after generation after generation after generation. And then the time comes for a reckoning. And the reckoning is Joshua, right? Who is not doing what is sometimes called ethnic cleansing. That's not what it is at all. It's ethical cleansing, right? It's people who rebelled against God, and Joshua is God's agent, his instrument, for meting out justice. And so he does that. But of course, he does it imperfectly. He doesn't finish the job. He doesn't do it perfectly. And that's why at the end of his book, he said it's asking God for forgiveness for not actually getting it all done. Right? And that is, of course, the huge difference between Joshua and Jesus. Jesus is going to come at the end, in his return, and finish the job and do the job globally that Joshua was doing within the Holy Land. Right, and so you have to see that connection within that. Really important to see where that's coming. And that's why it's really dangerous for a lot of Christian commentators, and you hear this from a lot of modern, particularly suburban pulpits, will really be terrified of talking about Joshua, talking about the destruction of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. But we actually can't be terrified of that. We need to know what that's happening there. Why is that a thing that's happening? Because if we are embarrassed about that, then we will be terribly embarrassed when Jesus returns. And we have no right to be embarrassed about when Jesus returns. As a matter of fact, we should be looking forward to it because it's the solution of the problem of evil in his return. Evil gets what it deserves in that regard. Okay, but we also should focus here on two words that Noel gives us. He says that Jesus delivered and saved us. Delivered and saved us. Now, there are two aspects to that, right? Two aspects to being delivered and saved. The one we is talked about a lot, I think. Jesus offers himself in the place of us to die rather than us for our rebellion, right? That's delivered, saved. Sometimes we can talk about being, you know, reconciled. We can talk about being a ransom for many, right? Giving himself for the people of his. Essentially saying, you know, take me, not them, right? Take me, not them. That's deliverance and a salvation. But again, that's not only part of deliverance and salvation. It's also important that we recognize, and Noel has this in balance in his answer, that Jesus is coming to destroy evil, right? He's the stronger man who comes and takes from the strong man, right? He's the one who comes and takes from the devil what he thinks he has. And it's that's another aspect of this deliverance and salvation. And sometimes we can focus only on the sacrificial aspect of Jesus's death and life and mission, which again, there's a certain aspect, you know, why would we focus on that in our modern world a lot? Well, because it's something we're getting, and it also doesn't have the hard edge of what actually happens to evil, right? So it is a sense in which it's easier to say to people, Jesus died for your sins, he loves you, and you're going to make it. Right? That's amazing. That's incredible, right? But the other side of that has to be, what were you saved for? Right? And you're saved to join Christ in his destruction of evil. Right? To bring the shalom, the peace. Right? Peace doesn't come by accident. It doesn't come by having, without the destruction of evil. Right? And that's a really important aspect of this that we have to hold together at the same time. Right? It isn't as if evil isn't going to be dealt with. It isn't as if the devil and his demons and all those who rebelled against God are not to be dealt with. They're dealt with in one of two ways. Either you're washed in the blood of the Lamb and you're part of God's heavenly army of justice, or you're destroyed by that army. Right? Those are the two ways this is going to go. But there will be conflict, there will be fighting. We see this again and again and again and again. And this helps us to understand the Old Testament too, which is a gigantic amount of conflict, right? Has a gigantic amount of conflict, as the human experience does, right? Has a gigantic amount of conflict. And none of that is separate and outside of the saving plan of God, right? And that's an important thing for us to hold when we think of deliverance and salvation. We want to make sure we recognize the uniqueness of Christ, right? So as a demonstration of this uniqueness, I need two volunteers. Brian, you want to come up for a second? Hugh, come on. Okay, so we can get confused by this because when we have a war, two warriors, right? Brian, I need you to hit Hugh in the arm right here. Hugh, fall down. So, who would we say won that fight? Brian, pretty easy, right? Pretty easy to see here who won this, right? And for every single warrior we can think of, this is the way in which we would determine who has won, right? What if you were trying to show to all of humanity across every single age and across every single way of thinking, every language, every culture, that your victory was different than every other victory that had ever happened? How would you do that? Well, you have to be, not only would you say, actually, Hugh won, Hugh has to get up, Hugh. Arise. Hit Brian in the arm. Brian, fall down. That has to happen, right? Has that ever happened before? No, except once. And that is the difference, right? That is the uniqueness of the salvation of Christ. Right? It's not enough just to fall down and die. Lots of folks have done that, right? All the time, people fall down and die. It's the arising and then being victorious over the thing that killed you, which it gives us this unique status of Jesus as the true Savior, right? All right, boys, you can both sit down now. Good job, very well done. Yeah, that would be very, it's only just like at that moment, it would be very strange. But again, there's a strangeness to this, right? You're meant to go, this is not the way anything has ever worked before and will ever work again. Right? And that is a fingerprint of the divine action of God. Right? This is not the way in which you or I could defeat anything. Right? You're either the victor or the loser. It is only God who can appear to be defeated, and from that defeat actually be the one who is the victor. Right? And part of that, of course, is the resurrection. Obviously, that is the high point of our Christian worship. But of course, you know, when we always talk about this in Advent, we're preparing for Christ to return, but he destroys all evil, right? That is the other end of that work, is the destruction of evil. And it's important for us to remember that we have to be, you know, the devil isn't going to give up without a fight, right? Why would he? So that is the way this will go. And that's true of all evil. It has to be put down. Okay, so who gave this name to Jesus? So that's an interesting question to ask here. The answer, the angel by the commandment of God himself. Okay, so why would we care about that? Well, remember when we were talking about Adam, it's about who names who and who has power over who, right? And so it's important for us to recognize that it is the namer who has authority. But it's also important for us to talk about what that means. So what we don't want to say is this another weird kind of modern idea that the Son of God was what they call eternally subordinate to the Father. This sort of idea that from the beginning of all things, the Father was superior to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and he was subservient to him. You'll see this all over the place nowadays. I mean, not all over the place, but in a surprising number of places. For example, in the study notes for the ESV study Bible, you will find this, weirdly. You will find it, there's all sorts of teachers, and it's generally in the Baptist world, but you'll find it in places. And why do people care? Why would people think about this? Well, it's supposed to be a way in which you can talk about women being subservient to men. And like you're saying, well, look, you can have dignity because, of course, the Son of God is subservient to the Father. And so that's the way this works. It's a way of trying to explain the understanding of men and female relations in the Bible kind of without natural law. And so you then say, well, no, I've got this other system. The problem is, of course, that you've done a Trinitarian heresy by accident in order to sort of own the libs, which is not a very good thing to do. It is entirely unnecessary. So, with that being said, we, of course, know, because we are Athanasian Creed lovers, when we say Jesus is perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. So why is that important, right? Why is that important? Well, it's important to us because the Son of God is not a demigod. He's not a half God. He's not a almost God. He is God. You're either God or you're a creature. Those are the two things. And John is at incredible pains to tell us the second person of the Trinity is God, right? Creator of all things, God. Right? He's not a mini-god, right? And so the incredible thing about what the Son of God does, though, is when he becomes a man, in his humanity, right, he puts himself under the authority of the Father within his humanity, right? That's an incredible thing he does, but that is not the same thing as saying that the divinity of the Son of God, the divinity of the second person of the Trinity, was somehow less than the divinity of the Father, right? You've then broken the Godhead for a weird purpose, right? Which is unnecessary and unproven. But this is, of course, the problem when you throw away a lot of tradition. Tradition can lead you in places. Any tradition that goes against Scripture is, of course, terrible. But a tradition that helps you understand Scripture is incredibly useful and important and prevents you from doing dumb things like monkeying around with the way God's revealed with the Bible for an unnecessary purpose, right? We'll talk about another one here if we've got time, but that's a really important thing for us to hold on to there, right? So it's within Jesus as man, of course, that he is, he'll talk about, I'm doing the will of my Father, all these things, ways in which he's made himself, he's volunteered for this particular job to save the world, right? And in that, of course. But to sort of create this whole different understanding of the Trinity is unnecessary and breaks down the categories of how we understand God in an unnecessary and bad way. Okay, question 3. Now tell me, what does this name Christ mean? It is as much to say as anointed, by which is meant that he, by the Holy Ghost, is anointed the sovereign king, priest, and prophet. So Christ is the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. which I've heard, like you know, Jesus Christ, right? That's his last name, right? No, not his last name. It's his title, right? That's why you can say Christ Jesus, as Paul will do a lot of times. It's his title. Last names, not really a big thing until pretty recently. You oftentimes you got your first name and the place you were from kind of connected to you. Like Thomas Aquinas, he's from Aquino, right? That's where he's from. It's not like that's his last name. But the same idea here. With Jesus, this is his title, not his last name. And of course, the anointing is important because it's kings, prophets, and priests were anointed with oil as a sign that there was an authority over them, right? The oil is created by God. It was oil is created as an instrument of the Holy Spirit being upon them. Now, of course, when we know Jesus Christ is anointed by the Holy Spirit, when? We even have a stained glass window to help us remember, which is always a good thing, at his baptism, right? The Holy Spirit comes down to him like a dove, right? And so we have a symbol of the Holy Spirit as a dove from that very important moment. Now, another incredibly dumb thing I've heard this week, which again, is just really, really appropriate. I was listening to a Pentecostal preacher preach to a gigantic room of folks, big, huge room, one of these huge ministries in America. It was in California, which again, take that as you will. But in California, anyway. So preaching to a whole giant group of people. And he was saying, the devil doesn't want you to know that Jesus was a man and not God. Right? Well, how do we know he's what? What's going on, Pastor? Well, it's because Christ means anointed. And why would you anoint a God? God's already anointed. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit to anoint him. One of the great things about being a creedal church is to prevent you from saying crazy things like that. But you do have to know, like, why is that wrong? And it's obviously very, very wrong, right? Because he's saying, because he thinks he knows what a word means, that Jesus isn't God, right? All right, that's a problem. Well, of course, if you aren't standing on the shoulders of people much smarter than you across the ages thinking through these things, it's easy to make really kind of dumb mistakes. And the problem is when you make dumb mistakes with, is Jesus God, you've created a new religion during your sermon. Right? Which is not ideal. And so the problem is, you know, he's getting amens from the crowd. So like, man, that sounds amazing. Because why was he saying all this? He was saying, like, think of you. You're a person who gets anointed just like Jesus. Think how powerful you are. And like, that was the whole purpose of this whole thing. Right? It was like, right? It was all about, like, kind of pumping people up. I'm like, heck yeah, that sounds amazing. Right? Well, no. No, it's not amazing if Jesus isn't God. Right? Because again, why does Jesus go through all these things? He tells us, right? It isn't like this is a secret in the Bible. What does he say to John the Baptist? When John the Baptist is like, hey, friend, I think, cousin, I think you should be baptizing me. He says, no, we have to do to fulfill all scriptures, right? So it's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's doing all these things, right? He's fulfilling, he is Israel, right? He's going through all these things. He is the Davidic king going through all these things. He's doing all these things to fulfill prophecy. And what else does the prophecy say? That God's coming, right? When you read Malachi, what does it say? God's coming, right? When you read Isaiah, what does it say? God's coming, right? So this none of this is a mystery that one has to sort of, I looked up anointed on the internet and figured out it meant holy cow, oil on people must mean Jesus isn't God. Well, no. You need someone to sit and go, well, friend, we've already talked about this for 2,000 years. We got this one pretty much nailed down. There are a lot of things people can argue over and there are things that are unclear, but is Jesus God is not one of them, right? You got to know why that is. But again, like all these prophecies come together in Jesus, and it all perfectly opens up who he is. And that's a really important thing for us to remember. Sometimes we can take for granted some of these doctrines that have been handed down to us and things like the creed. Like, oh, well, what does that all matter? Why do we have to say all these things and keep saying them over and over and over and over again? I got it. It'll be fine. Well, no, because it's really easy to go off the straight path, the narrow path that we have to walk down to understand these gigantic concepts, right, of who God is, what he's done for us. And it matters, right? It matters what that we worship God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And it is incredible that Jesus is the king, the priest, the prophet, all these things together, what all these offices were pointing towards, come together in him. Right? We talk about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, his three offices. All these things come together, and he is the perfect encapsulation of them, even as he's the perfect man. Right? But being the perfect man, being the perfect prophet, priest, and king, does not take away from him being also very God of very God, or true God of true God, right? That is entirely necessary for this to be the case. And why we're at such pains, why the New Testament writers were at such pains to show this again and again and again, right? Why does Matthew care that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin? Right? If he's just a man, why does he go to those lengths to tell us all that? Right? If why does any of that matter? Well, all of it matters because it's revealed to them, but it is imperative for us to understand that the God who promised to Abraham that he was going to come and save the world, basically despite him, is the same God who comes and shows up and keeps his covenant in Jesus. Right? That is incredibly important. And when you lose that to make a point about how we're all awesome and make people go, yeah, I am awesome. Let me give more money to this church. When you've done that, you sacrifice the gospel for a mess of pottage. And it is a sad thing to see. All right. Any questions on Jesus? No. Any questions on these few aspects of Jesus? We'll have more to talk about Jesus, obviously. Stay tuned.
Explain that so thoroughly,
you
all know.
Well, it's there's a lot there, and it's nice to have the counterexamples to get us to know why this matters. I find because it's a crazy world out there. Man, it's wild. So be careful. All right, thank you, everyone.